So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and this morning we find our way back here, specifically in verses 12 through 14. And I know I said that I was going to finish out chapter 1. Don't ever believe what I tell you. It never works out that way. But we're going to find ourselves in Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. The scriptures declare, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." I want to remind you, before we go any further, really of the heartbeat of God that has brought us together and that we've been looking towards this in our time in Acts. A God of sovereignty, a God of providence, a God whose character is unchanging, a God whose character is without blemish, a God whose ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, a God who is literally incomprehensible, a God whose plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, whose plan of rescuing sinners from his own wrath is carried out in the pages of Scripture right before our very eyes. And as we see so much of this work and so much of the ways of God's saving purpose and plan, we see it right here in the book of Acts. You see, Luke reveals to us that God is really up to something. And that something is the salvation of all those who would ever call upon his name through faith. And that faith is in faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and it comes by God's grace alone, not of us. And God, we see, is using the church in Acts. He's using the church, his people, empowered by the Spirit of God to bring about God's message of redemption to every tribe and tongue and kindred of people all over the globe. That's what we see. And from our study, Jesus Luke says that he has presented himself alive in verse 3, that Jesus appeared to him, his disciples, in verse 3, with convincing proofs that he was not a ghost, he was not a hallucination, but he was alive. He was really, really alive. And so the heartbeat of Christianity is seen in this resurrection that we preach, the resurrection that we celebrate every Lord's Day. And so I'll remind you that the apostles were convinced of at least two things. They were convinced that Jesus was dead. They were there. They had witnessed everything. They saw the crucifixion. They saw him breathe his last breath, say his final words. They saw the spear in the side indicating that he indeed was death, and it was confirmation for the Roman soldiers themselves that he was dead. So they were convinced that he really had died, and they were convinced that he was really alive. He presented himself, he appeared to them, he was taken up in their midst. And they were convinced, as with much confidence in his death, they had as much confidence in his resurrection. And we talked about, how do you change a doubter's doubt? You just show up. And in Thomas's life, Jesus Christ appeared, the one who said, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I won't believe." And so just show up, Lord. And he shows up, and he makes the doubter's doubt go away. You remember the contrast of a post-death, pre-resurrected appearance to this apostolic band of followers. John tells us in 21:19 that on the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, he had risen. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now listen, beloved. before he had appeared to the 12 or to the 11, they were fearful. They were locked. And here's what life was like for them before he appeared to them. This is a Luke 23 death and burial band of disciples that we're looking at. But the fact that Jesus fulfilled scriptures, and the fact that Jesus fulfilled his own words to them, that he would be raised the third day and that he would appear to them, this is the turning point. It's a turning point to a Luke 24 band of soldiers and an Acts band of soldiers whose demeanor has changed, whose purpose in life has changed, whose mission in life has changed. Why? Because of the resurrected Christ. And I encourage you that that if we daily would pour ourselves and immerse ourselves in the work and the person of Jesus, and specifically the fact that he rose from the dead, how much our lives would change as we consider this precious truth. And after 40 days, he bolstered their assurance with many convincing proofs, the Bible says, that he was alive, such that he appeared to them, that he taught them about the kingdom of God, that he ate with them. They knew that he was alive, so much so that they gave their lives in the mission. And so the question is lingering out there. Here's the question. The question that arises in their hearts and in our hearts, and they're wondering, what do we do now that he's alive and that he's raised and that he's ascended? You see, the questions change. The question after his death was, what do we do now that Jesus is dead? Their life seemed incomplete. It seemed over. It seemed like everything was obsolete. They go back to being fishermen, tax collectors, and whatever they did. Because all of their hope is gone now. But what we see here is what the question is, what do we do now that he's alive and that he's ascended? And Jesus doesn't leave them to speculate. He gives them very detailed, specific instructions. No doubt that they were wondering where to go from here, but Jesus is going to correct and Jesus is going to supply any misunderstanding, any anxiety. They've got so much going through their minds. It's not fear anymore. It's excitement. It's anticipation. And you remember that in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave specific instruction. He says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. The first thing he says, don't depart. You remember in John 21 that he had left them in Jerusalem and went to Galilee? Matthew 28:10, he tells them to go to Galilee so he can appear to them and show himself to them. But now at the end, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 24, 48, and 49. Stay in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Stay in Jerusalem. And it literally means he tells them to stop departing from Jerusalem. That apparently they were coming and going. What would happen in Jerusalem is going to change the known world. What happened in Jerusalem will change the entire world, even to this moment. What has happened in Jerusalem has affected the Nigerian pastor who was abducted. What has happened in Jerusalem has affected churches all over the world. Churches that are being burned to the ground right now are standing, are existing, are persevering, are enduring unto the end because of what happened in this place. And what happened is that we saw the passion, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. And we're going to see here the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as he empowers the disciples to go out into the known world. We will see the preaching of the gospel start in this place and resonate throughout all the ends of the earth. And we see the effect of that today. I am a recipient of the obedience of these men of God who took and declared and promulgated the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am. And so he tells him, I want you to don't depart, and I want you to wait. That's what he says in verse 4. Don't depart, wait for the promise of the Father. We saw and declared that promise of the Father is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the triune Godhead. We certainly understand there may have been a little difficulty. You know, there's a people in the group named Peter, and he was a little rambunctious, and he liked to go ahead of things. And so Jesus tells him to do what? I just need you to wait here. Just wait. Jesus knew that they weren't prepared. They were sheep, and they were about to go out in the midst of wolves, and they weren't prepared for that. They were to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the one who would come as soon as Jesus would depart. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit that guides. He is the Spirit that illuminates and comforts. He's the Spirit that reveals, and he convicts of sin. He teaches, and here he empowers. And so they watch. And they watch as Jesus gives these final words and he ascends into heaven. And again, no doubt they wondered what is next. But my friends, the Holy Spirit shows up. They realize God has given them a command. I need you to watch. And they have a decision to make. So what we have before us, my friends, as we encounter verses 12 through 14, is that we, beloved, have the once crucified, the once buried, the once resurrected, the once ascending Lord promising through the angels that he will return a second time. I mean, there's got to be excitement that's in their hearts at this very moment by ascending. The disciples came to understand, as evidence in their preaching throughout Acts and through the epistles, they understood that Jesus didn't merely vanish out of their sight, rather, he was ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And I sought to encourage you in our day with that message. That they understood that as he ascended Jesus, he was also the ruling Lord. To sit at the right hand of God the Father was to take the place of kingship. He is the everlasting priest. As he is ascended, he is interceding for them and he's interceding for us. He is the rightful judge who has been appointed to judge both the living and the dead. My friends, let me remind you that Jesus, even now, is at the right hand of God the Father. Nothing has ever changed. Nothing. He occupies the highest place of glory. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord over all. He is the great God. He is holding all things together even as I speak. He is higher than the heavens, crowned with glory and honor. And all authority and power are under his feet. All angels and all authorities and powers are subject to him, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3:22. All things are under his feet. Well, so what? So what? That grace gives me great, great encouragement and excitement to know that he held their future in his hand, and he holds my future in his hand. So nothing is circumventing his sovereign work. When he ascended, it's not, oh, he's gone. He's ascended. And he's taken his place. And all the power and all the authority that belonged to him before the foundation of the world as the second person of the triune Godhead, it's being restored. He's there. He's in power. He's in rulership. So no man can thwart that, and no man can scare me into thinking they can thwart that. And so I rejoice on the top of all of that. That he's reigning. The third person of the triune Godhead is going to come in here and he's going to carry out his divine work of empowerment in the disciples' lives. And that the God that called them to do a work is going to equip them to do the work. He doesn't sit there and say, wait, and leaves and never comes back. He is telling them to wait. Now watch this. He called them, he equipped them, and they realized that the great God of the universe has called his people to a great mission in verse 8 with the great power of the Holy Spirit. So they have a decision to make. Do they obey and wait? Or do they proceed and go on and tell everybody that Jesus is alive? But if they do that, everything that they do will be in their own power and their own strength. And guess what's going to happen? It's going to fail. It won't last. And so verse 12 tells us, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It tells us that they returned to Jerusalem. That's out of obedience, by the way. They, having seen the ascension, they make a choice, and that choice is to obey. Verse 12 is obedience to verse 4. When Jesus told them to wait, they waited. There was no better thing to do. And we can think of some things that may seem to be better. And usually we can concoct some things. We as human beings seem to have things in order, and we know what is best for our lives or someone else's lives. And so we try to circumvent God's plans and go over him. But when God says to wait, guess what he means? Wait. So whatever Peter's attitude, and I believe that he was the leader of this group, he said, you know what? We're going to wait. We're going to wait. And as hard as that was for him. Now I want you to notice something. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the Sabbath day's journey. How long did they wait? 10 days. Now I want you to consider that Jesus was raised at Passover. And the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 comes at Pentecost. All right? And from Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. They call it the Feast of Weeks. Because it was 7 complete weeks, 50 days, from Passover to Pentecost. Jesus rose on Passover. Holy Spirit, as promised, will come, and it's going to come on Pentecost 50 days later. How many days did Jesus appear to the disciples when he resurrected, after he resurrected? 40. So out of 50 of those days, 40 of them, Jesus presented himself alive, teaching them about the kingdom of God. That leaves 10 days. Not a mathematician. It's the best I can do. They were waiting. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. And he came in chapter 2 at Pentecost with some great and life-changing power. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, known as the Feast of Harvest. It concluded the harvest of the later grains. It's called the Day of First Fruits because the first loaves were made from the new grain that was offered on the altar. The Jews would recognize God's bounty during this time with the first fruit of the harvest, Pentecost. It was Montgomery Boyce that said, Jews understood the Old Testament traditions and the symbolic meaning. They understood that the blessing they experienced at Pentecost when thousands of people believed and come into the church was the first fruit of a much greater response that they were to see that same gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and eventually to the end of the world. What we are going to see at Pentecost is the beginning of a great harvest. We are going to see at Pentecost the beginning of more to come. You know, the first fruits are, they're just presenting the first thing. There's a lot more to come. And I am saying to you that what we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when God richly overflowed and people were coming to Christ in great droves, he is saying this is just a sample of what is going to take place when people hear the gospel as a result of their obedience. That word is going to go out, and people from all nations and tribes and tongues and kindreds and people groups from all over the world are going to hear. They're going to hear. What a great harvest. And so because of this, of the message that they will preach under the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own power, because nothing's going to come of that. Their own powerful message, the wooing of the crowds, their great oratory skills. It's not going to change hearts. It just draws crowds, and it won't for long unless you offer them something. And what I offer to people is not a fancy oratory skilled speaker, but it's the grace of God and the mercy of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God confounds the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of this age. And so through this message, because of this message, the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own power, that message is going to change their lives and the lives of those who are closest to them, with their families and among their friends and their neighbors and in their communities and in the known world. And that is what Acts is all about, and it's about the Spirit of God working. And He's working. He's working with obedient disciples who decided, who realized that this is not their home, who realized that Christ demands all of me, not part of me, who realized that wonderful truth that they're to die to themselves, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. That group of obedient disciples, they realize that the best thing, the wisest thing, the godly thing is to obey. And so they waited as Jesus commanded. In verses 12 through 26 is them waiting. Now, I don't want you to get this picture in your head. When we went to Costa Rica for, I don't even know how many years, 7 years, it was so funny because we came up with a slogan, because the Guayame that we ministered to wouldn't say much to you. We called it the Guayame stare, because when you met, and even Bart, the missionary, when he would go to their homes, when he just started the mission there and forever, he would go to their homes just to visit, and literally they would sit there for hours and never say a word. Just look at one another. I don't want you to get in your mind that the disciples, as they were waiting on the Spirit of God, the promised Spirit of God, their prayers are not going to bring the Spirit of God. It's the promised Spirit of God. They're not just sitting there with a Guayame stare, looking at one another, thinking, okay, what do we do? Oh, my friends, they're busy. And the Bible tells us, don't miss the value of this, as they wait, they're praying. Now, can I say something about this waiting? I think there's some value in this. I believe that God ordains the waiting as well as the going. You understand? I believe that God ordains waiting periods in our lives. He ordains it all. He took 10 days. And in those 10 days, the disciples were waiting. God, you didn't see His face. You didn't see His form. He was working. While they were waiting, God was working. And I'd like to think of this waiting isn't a waste of time. It's a time of preparation. You see, delay doesn't mean non-action. Sometimes the hardest, most difficult periods of our lives are in the God-ordained waiting periods. We don't know what He's doing. We may feel a sense that He's called us to do something, but we're stuck and we don't have a sense of anything else. Lord, what do we do? Well, let me go ahead and take the bull by the horns. Let me figure something out and work it. No, they didn't do that. What I am saying to you, that even in your own life, as we see in the life of the disciples, is that God is at work in the waiting. God is doing things in our lives as He did in the lives of the disciples that we can't see maybe at the time. Maybe He's developing your character. Maybe He's skimming the dross off of your lives. Maybe He's chipping away the rough edges of your life. Maybe He's teaching you a greater dependence upon Him. In fact, when we sense that God doesn't want us to do anything, but He wants us to wait, it's as one writer has said, the situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do
what we are doing.
You've been called to do something, but you don't have a clue why you're doing it. And it's in those waiting periods that God seems to show up. If God tells the disciples to wait, they knew that God has a purpose even when they think they can be more productive, if that went through their mind. Sometimes it's in the waiting that God does his most amazing work. Have you ever been there? I have. You wonder, what next, God? Do I just sit and stare? Do I sit and wait and do nothing? Here. It's perhaps when God gives us, in those waiting times, God has given us the opportunity to cry out more to him. And it's in those waiting times that God wants us to seek him in the deepest levels. And it's in those waiting times that God wants to correct wrong thinking that may be in our minds about him, about the world, about man. And he wants to fine-tune us. The waiting is for God to move. God is preparing his people. It is for God to prepare. The waiting revealed to the disciples that the initiative was not with them, that the initiative was with God. This, my friends, that we're viewing in Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14, is a sovereign operation. God says to wait. And so we wait. The psalmist could say in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord. But I noticed something this morning. I waited patiently for the Lord. And usually we think of inactivity, non-activity. But the Bible says, he inclined to me and heard my cry. What was he doing while he was waiting? He was crying out to God. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I don't know. I'm pretty encouraged by that because I've been in the miry bog before. I've been in the low places. I've been in the waiting times. And what I've experienced is the same experience of the psalmist, that God, while I'm waiting, hears my cries, and he brings me up, and he restores to me a sweet song to my lips so that I declare his wonderful praises. God is doing that. Disciples weren't wasting their waiting. You see, in verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, and when they entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, this upper room is, I believe, probably is different. Luke uses a different word than he uses in his gospel in 22:11. It's a different word that most commentators believe that this room here refers to the top of a Palestinian house. You had a lot of the rooms were up there, and you had side steps that would come up to the room, and this room would be used for dining rooms. They would be used for study places. They would be given to the poor for occasions. But if you'll notice that this house, it was big enough to at least house 120 people, according to verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in about 120. So in verse 13, we see this motley crew of disciples. And he starts to list. He lists the disciples, all the disciples. No extraordinary pedigrees among these people that I'm aware of. No stardom, no athletic scholarships, no athletic contracts. Just ordinary men. People with past. People with problems. Men with sin. Men who struggle with sin. Men with perhaps skeletons in their closet, like most of us have. Men with regrets. Men who made bad choices. Men who had bad acquaintances. Men who had bad reputations. No nobility here. No noble births, no pedigrees, no great accomplishments among these men. I don't know, that sounds like me. And if the truth were known, it sounds a lot like you too. These men are still around? After all this, why in the world were they there in the first place? Why did Jesus call them? Because that's his design. God doesn't need the famous. God doesn't need the noble. Doesn't need all that. In fact, he tells us in the scriptures, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of you, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God uses the lowly so that he would get all the glory. That's a design. And who better to glory than the very best and chief of all beings, the God of glory? He's just, these people are just like us. "Well, I'm not worthy." Well, none of us are. The only reason we're worthy of anything is because the righteousness of Jesus Christ robes us. You're people with past, with skeletons, bad stories. I'd hear your life and say, "What? That happened to you?" You'd hear my life and say, "I can't believe it." And I'd just say, "Grace. Matchless. Beautiful grace." I'm sitting here thinking, you know, God, you use this motley group of people. It reassures me. I've got a plan. He's got a plan for me, and he's got a plan for every single one of you. And you're part of Acts 1:8. You're part of that. God has designed, called you out from among your darkness and deadness, and gave you, he granted you life and faith and repentance, all the work of God to bring glory to his name. One of the ways we bring glory to his name is declaring the salvation message. I am a product this morning of the electing grace of my Father. I am a product this morning of the saving work of God the Son. I am a product this morning of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit still transforming me. So in this listing, you're going to notice several people. You'll notice the women, and no doubt, though they're not named specifically, only one woman is named. It's women who ministered to him in Luke chapter 8. Who bore their own expenses to help and minister to Jesus. Mary, the mother of James, and others who were at the tomb. The only one singled out is the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there with her son, she is from beginning to end. When the time he was brought into the world, to the time he was taken out of the world, she was there, pondering in her heart the words of the shepherds concerning her son, who would be the Savior, who would be Christ the Lord. Marveling at the words of Simeon in the temple as he prayed, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." She marveled at his words about her child, that "Behold, this child of yours, Mary, is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." She pondered the words of the prophetess Anna, who gave thanks in the temple to God for the redemption of Israel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also the recipient of the grace of Jesus. You hear that? It is Mary who sang in her own song, "I rejoice in the Lord God, my Savior." Mary was not without sin. Mary needed a Savior. We don't pray to Mary. We don't go through Mary. Jesus Christ is our high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And you know who else were there? The brothers of Jesus. Well, so what? Do you realize that in John chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him? Now all of a sudden we see them tagged with the disciples at the very last and in this place with them. Something amazing has changed. The half-brother, James, wrote the book of James. I believe it was Judas writing Jude. So these men saw the resurrected Christ and made a change in them, transformed them. I want to end with this. The Bible says that all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to what? As they were waiting, they were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. With one accord, one mind, one spirit, one unity. The word is used 10 or 11 times in the book of Acts. They were in agreement. About what? At least about what they were going to pray about. Not that their prayers brought the Holy Spirit down upon them. The promise of God said that he was coming. Maybe they were expecting and praying for the immediacy of it. Maybe they were praying for the bold witness that they were going to have when the Spirit of God comes. They were praying. They were devoting themselves to it. Present tense. It literally means to carry on, to be strong towards, to endure, to persevere, to continue steadfast, to be busy in it, to be persistent. What was it that they were to commit it so strongly to as a united group of believers? It was to prayer. When you view the marks of the early church, how was it characterized? Prayer. Read it. 124. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 42. Chapter 4, verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 6. This early church was committed and devoted to prayer. So as they waited, they prayed. And consider, their prayers to God were in the context of the promise of God. I love what John Stott said. He said, just because God promises doesn't mean we don't pray. His promises give us the warrant to pray and the confidence that he will hear and answer those prayers. There is a perseverance in prayer because there is a God who promises. Prayer is the means of God carrying out his work. God, and prayer is not some cold, lifeless, just, oh, this is the way God calls out. No, it's such the most intimate time that you have with God, calling and crying out, Abba, Father. And so God is preparing his people for the greatest mission. How? Through prayer and waiting. He wants them to wait so that they would learn to depend upon him. Learn the lesson, church. Learn for the church. Learn for your individual life. God, in your waiting period and throughout all of your transformation and this process of sanctification, I want you to know that as you wait, you pray because God wants you to learn to depend upon him. God is preparing his people through prayer, and yet the people of God are devoted to so many other things today. Oh, they're devoted to Bible studies galore. Can't keep them out of it. Devoted to block parties, church attendance, but prayer? It seems so mundane, doesn't it? It seems so superfluous, so unnecessary. The early church didn't think so. You look at Jesus' life on earth through the Gospels, three and a half years of his life, his earthly life, he didn't think prayer was superfluous, needless. Bible says in Mark 1:35 that in the morning he rose up early to a solitary place, and what did he do? He prayed. He didn't figure out a good strategy. He didn't balance the budget. He prayed. Luke 6:12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to prayer to God. Do you wonder why we take time to pray? Because it's ordained of God, and it shows and reveals our dependency upon God. It's crazy that the most needed discipline of all Christian and spiritual disciplines is prayer, and it's the one that is most neglected. Paul and Silas were praying. They were praying to God, and the prisoners were listening to them in Acts 16. Daniel, even when he found out the decree that he was going to be thrown to the lion's den, because he prayed to his God, and the decree said, don't pray to anybody, to any God, or to any other person except the king for 30 days. He wasn't concerned about that. The Bible says he went up to his open window, and he did as he has always done, and that is to pray. It wasn't the first time. He wasn't praying because circumstances were difficult. I'm certain that may have been a case, but he was a man of prayer. A praying man is a strong man. Praying church is a strong church. It's a healthy church. It's an equipped church. Ephesians 6. And let me close. If prayer is a sign of dependency, which it is, then our churches seem self-sufficient to me. If prayer is a sign of dependency, then our churches seem self-sufficient. Our families seem self-sufficient. We ourselves seem self-sufficient because we give little heed to devoting ourselves to prayer.